Let us pray. Eternal God, who art creatively and redemptively at work in the world, we thank thee for the joy of companionship in the search for knowledge and in the struggle for justice. We humbly ask thy blessing upon those who study and teach on this campus, and upon all who love and serve thee, most of whom are unknown to us, but all of whom are dear to thee. Enable us by thy Spirit to see clearly the issues of life, to grow in Christian maturity, and to be courageous prophets of thy purpose through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen. We are grateful for all who have come to participate in the workshops, to share in the worship, and to hear the lectures on our campus this week. As Dr. Coker indicated yesterday, we should have liked to introduce all who have come to share these experiences. We were unable to do this. I think you will permit me to mention our special joy in the presence of Dr. Austin Lovelace of the Garrett Biblical Institute, the brother of a member of our own faculty, Dr. Mark Lovelace. We earnestly hope that you will visit this school whenever you have opportunity in this vicinity. The learning process has been enhanced by the lectures of Dr. Westner Fallaw. Dr. Fallaw, as most of you know, is a graduate of Furman University and of Columbia University. He is professor of religious education at the Andover Newton Theological School. He interprets the opportunities and the advances in the field of Christian education with clarity and wisdom. He is a creative thinker on one of the frontiers of the life of the Christian church in our time. And after special music by the choir, he will speak to us on the product of Christian nurture.
Dr. Binkley, friends, I would not want to make a perfunctory statement of appreciation. I would like to say very sincerely that it has been my privilege to be in, I don't know whether it's a Tar Heel state anymore, the Pine State. Whatever it is a delightful place to be. And the people are not less delightful, courteous to the point of hiding certain criticisms which lecturers are expected to have directed at them on occasion when they deal with controversial issues. I appreciate your restraint. I admire your forbearance. Sometimes I think people who are invited to be guests should pay for the privilege. The privilege accruing to speakers is often greater than that to audience. In this instance, that is true, I expect. At any rate, I thank you. And I could mention certain chess players around here who, before I come again, if ever I do, might perfect their game a bit. I could mention some of the delightful meals and other associations. They're all much appreciated. I'm reminded of what happened to a parson who each afternoon about 5 o'clock would disappear from his study, go through the woods to the rear of the church, over a hill, be gone a few minutes, then return. He was observed by his wife from the adjoining parsonage. She could not find out what he was up to. No questioning was successful. She called in some of his friends, tried to get them to find out. Finally, a potentate in the church drew from him the information that each afternoon, 5 o'clock, over the hill, a freight train passed. Said he, "I go just to watch it because I like to see something move that I don't have to push." When one talks about innovations in the educational or other aspects of the church, one, I suppose, is suggesting, if not demanding, that new efforts and more pushing are in order. And indeed, if the vision of first-rate Christian nurture in the local church is to be realized, quite a bit of effort will have to be expended. The question is it worthwhile? The question is, do we in our churches really want to be first-class educational enterprises? I sometimes think the answer is that we don't, but maybe that's cynical. Today, I want to focus on the product of Christian nurture and say at the outset that all who undertake the holy and thrilling task of carrying on Christian nurture need to fix firmly in mind that this education depends on God's grace as the matrix of its development. Hence, the teacher acknowledges that not he, but God, is the educator, the one who causes the human individual to grow. Nevertheless, the teacher is the indispensable servant without whom the educational process is stalled. Learners, young and old, require human teachers. There is to be a vital joining of the heritage with the spiritual and intellectual needs of persons. Biblical truth, historic and doctrinal records seldom nourish learners, save as a teacher, an interpreter, a kind of spiritual midwife, is available to them to help them understand and respond appropriately to the gospel, thereby bringing it to life in terms of their encounter with God in Christ. Let it be emphasized that the act of assimilating biblical and historical material is not merely a matter of transmitting a body of knowledge from book to pupil or from the mind of the teacher to the mind of the learner. Knowledge poured in may be knowledge securely contained, which is to say, that the learner may successfully receive and retain that which is transmitted to him, and then be able to demonstrate excellent recall by handing it back on demand. But so long as devils can quote scripture, we know that transmission of correct verbal symbols is no guarantee of true learning of God. At best, flawless verbalizing shows that there has been some learning about God. This is not without value. Certainly, common observation indicates that much of what we learn in any area starts out with acquisition of information or facts. But learning is vital only as we weave it into our thinking and living. For example, Job testified that he had heard of God with the hearing of the ear, signifying that he had some knowledge about God. But after his experience with the Almighty, after he could say, "Now mine eye seeth thee," he perceived God for the first time. Perception, Job's perception, not an understanding which he borrowed from someone else, his own enabled him to learn of God precisely because he had at least apprehended something of the nature of God and how he relates to man in the extremity of suffering and evil. Even though Job's learning may not have resulted in his comprehending God's nature, there was a decided change of attitude on the part of this man who stopped arguing with God and behaved as a true penitent. Or consider an instance of learning about God while failing to learn of him. The wealthy young man who consulted Jesus as to how he might inherit eternal life not only knew the great commandments of his religious heritage, but claimed that he had long observed them. Even so, it would seem that he had learned the wrong values, for wealth meant more to him than the plight of the poor. And when Jesus pointed out that the obstruction had to be removed before he could follow after the Master, the young man failed to learn his lesson. He held on to his possessions. Now, granted that the grace of God and the work of the teacher are decisive in educating people for life with God, the learner himself must not be lost sight of. We need to focus on the learner's personality and his character, although it can be argued that character is a consequence of education more than it is a contributing factor to it. Little is to be expected of education unless the individual brings to the learning enterprise a healthy personality and a stable and ethically sensitive character. Therefore, the teacher needs some understanding of the process of personality and character development. Now, please note that I am not suggesting that the end goal of Christian nurture is character, be it ever so moral. Nor is a merely socially acceptable system of values the goal. I'll amplify this point a bit later. Meantime, let us recall what students of personality and character have to say about the importance of the kinship family and examine the place of the Christian community in the growth of the Christian person. So crucial is the influence of the home on the child's conduct and values that many educators believe that schools, churches, and other agencies are rather ineffectual in character education unless they and the home are working along the same line. Whatever the child's moral and spiritual values, these derive from experiences in the family. And more times than not, classrooms and schools and in churches but serve to reinforce them. A teacher can help pupils distinguish between truth and falsehood, between duty and irresponsibility and the like, perhaps even motivate the child to desire and practice the good to which he gives intellectual assent. But without benefit of a family in which the same good is practiced, most children resist the teacher's ethical standards and follow the contrary standards absorbed through family living. In other words, formal classroom teaching of moral concepts is a weak, if not a futile, enterprise unless the child has already been trained or conditioned by home experiences that predispose him to desire the virtues of morality. It's almost a truism, but it's worth repeating, that one learns values only as he lives them. And by value, I mean a preferred good, socially and divinely sanctioned. Teachers are quite familiar with the fact that morally delinquent parents who sanction thievery produce young thieves, despite the school's attempt to produce honest citizens. Conversely, children of parents who rely on reason and practice altruism tend to follow suit. That they do so has long been believed by social scientists and is documented by recent research conducted by Peck, Havighurst, and Associates, working as a part of the Committee on Human Development of the University of Chicago. Now, I'm talking about a theory of development through child-parent relations. How is the phenomenon of parental influence to be viewed in particular? The preschool child uses a parent or a parent surrogate as a model, copying what he does, imitating the tone of voice, the habits and mannerisms, and gradually adopting those prominent attitudes of the model expressed toward persons and situations. This does not mean that the child wholly duplicates the model he is using to shape his growing self. It does mean, I think, that as the parent reacts, so the child tends to react, reflecting many characteristics of the parent. Attitudes transmitted from parent to child become persistent modes of behavior. Attitudes are dispositions to act in certain ways, and they are suffused with feelings which energize and reinforce them and turn them into habits. Habits draw upon the temperament native to the human organism and uniquely structure his strivings, his needs, wants, abilities, and purposes into a personality pattern. As a useful generalization, it can be maintained that to understand how a person comes to be what he is, one needs to know the home in which he lived during early childhood. For therein lie clues to one's destiny. There, too, the child knows his first God, the parent. There comes a time when the school-aged child discovers that his model, his God, has feet of clay. Normal development requires that the model be set aside, or at least partially outgrown. For the child perceives that Dad can't do everything and doesn't know everything. Mother may not be quite so loving or even as beautiful as teacher or Susie's mother. With adolescence, the child becomes father to the man, now and again assuming responsibility for taking over the education of the one who is so obviously lacking in social amenities and a satisfactory outlook on life. This means that the young person who has largely fashioned himself in the image of the parent model wants to remake the model, giving the parent a form closer to the desires of the adolescent. Perhaps a form like that of Mr. Moneybags, the town's leading celebrity, or more happily, Mr. Greatheart, a neighbor of modest material possessions and high in charity and loving kindness. Youth is a time of identifying with the hero of history or a contemporary for whom the young person has affinity. Further, teenage years normally bring emancipation and self-identity, often at the price of self-assertion heightened to rebellion. Character development moving toward maturity requires freedom to grow and involves a struggle for such integrity as promises to advance the uniqueness of the person. Uniqueness meaning a certain independence and difference from all other persons. For the human individual is endowed with creativity, which, if properly nourished, causes him to abandon the immature practice of modeling the self after the parent or any other person. Somewhat as a writer, an artist, or any other creator starts out by modeling his work after that of a chosen creator and later comes into his own creativity by departing from the model, so the developing person necessarily achieves selfhood by bringing into being the image of the self which he envisions as he outgrows dependence on other models. Nevertheless, though independence thus gained is better for character development than dependence, a yet higher realm is required. And that higher realm is interdependence. True maturity, therefore, entails recognition that the self must live in terms of mutuality with other selves. For the nature of man is such that he can only come to himself through relatedness with his kind. Because he is bound up with the human community, he is a social being, a personality-achieving character, one involved in a process of becoming truly moral, for character means personality morally evaluated. A second useful generalization may now be stated. The imprint of one's original model, the parent, is never lost, no matter how far the person in his maturity and uniqueness may depart from the model in the process of coming to himself, achieving his own identity and integrity. This is particularly true with respect to one's feelings and values. For however marked the difference in intellectual outlook between a man and his parents, the response of the heart are likely to be similar. These responses from generation to generation seem to be similar. For instance, most people conditioned by the family and other primary groups to consider themselves superior or more favored of God than other social classes or nations find that they continue to feel this way so long as they live, despite reasoning and knowledge to the contrary. It might be said that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. On the positive side, parental virtues repeatedly triumph, reclaiming prodigal sons and daughters. There can be little doubt that character education is most effective when teachers are privileged to widen and reinforce values and conduct derived from family training. Consequently, he who would educate children in such virtues as righteousness and goodness should devise ways of equipping men and women to be worthy parents. This is the responsibility of the church. Unfortunately, the fundamental beliefs and standards by which most of us church people like unchurched families, live are largely those of a culture more humanistic than theistic, one more in tune with mere social morality than with divine imperative. Too much reduced to a social institution, the church, like the family, is ill-equipped to nurture persons in Christian faith. Yet it is the mission of the church to be not alone the nurturing community for the salvation of the individual, but also for the redemption and education of the family group. We have reached the center of the problem confronting all who seek to foster growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord. It is this: how shall the church make of itself a nurturing community? Professor Randolph Crump Miller is correct, I think, in saying in his last book that we do not have a sound educational theory of what it means to educate people to be the church. Nor does he quite believe that in the book, Church Education for Tomorrow, I have offered a program that might lead to a sound theory. At the moment, I am inclined to disagree with him. What I am calling for, if you will permit repetition, is basically a pastor teacher prepared to enter into continuing guidance relationships with each child and his family, to formal instruction given by the pastor teacher, instruction of children and youth, instruction carried out intensively and extensively as a regular feature of the child's academic week. I would add informal adult education of parents and other adults, plus personal conferences aimed at guiding the individual and his family by careful, knowledgeable procedures equal to or better than the procedures used by the best guidance counselors in schools and by the various workers in family clinics. More particularly, the spiritual mentor would bring to his ministry the Christian dimension missing in most agencies outside the aegis of the church. Hence, teaching and personal guidance would become the proper work of the pastor, no less than preaching and general pastoral duties. As I pointed out yesterday, it is not that a pastor is necessarily more worthy to teach than laymen, but because he, more than others, has the opportunity, or could have, both to prepare himself and to undertake the exacting work of entering into continuing instructional and guidance relationships with his people. Because he has this opportunity, or could have this opportunity, seminaries and churches ought to redesign their educational programs accordingly. This is the direction in which I hope for education to move. This is the direction in which the church must move if it is to fulfill its mission as being a nurturing community. To fulfill this mission, it is necessary for the church to realize its potential as the body of Christ, instead of succumbing to the infectious influences of social respectability, of organizational efficiency. The church would seek to fulfill the meaning of found in the phrase, members one of another. We can learn to be the people of God within the household of faith, a people who do not scoff at the moral and spiritual values of the humanists, yet know that moral decency and ethical sensitivity at best are but foundational to Christian nurture. Along with social scientists, educators, general educators, and professional workers in many fields, churchmen rightly emphasize the centrality of the family in this kind of character education. But the Christian, like Jesus, must ask the question, who is my father and mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then give Jesus same answer. He who does the will of the Father. I submit that until this question is faced and this same answer is given, we in the church will remain unready to confront what it means to be a member of the family of God. We've had little difficulty with the realization that the Jew, the Hindu, and others who join the church often make a complete break with the kinship family, such a complete break that they must suffer anathema. But do we not run into difficulty the moment we suspect that we're the church, really the church? For many people, genuine commitment to its life would evoke family disapproval, ranging from mildly troubled feelings to outright disavowal of them. Perhaps church leaders have failed to educate the church to realize itself as the body of Christ because they are habituated to driving a sword through the body, severing practice from preachment, conduct from principle. Churchmen, lay and clerical, kill the church daily. You and I do it, more in blindness than by intention, but nevertheless we kill it. Why? Because we elect to abide by sub-Christian cultural standards instead of Christian imperatives. Of all places to initiate an adequate education for Christian living, the seminary seems most suitable. It is here that radical devotion to brotherhood can be expressed with the least threat of loss of income or community censure. Strategies can be thought through with greater deliberation than is possible on the job. Fortifying himself for proclaiming and teaching the gospel with its rigorous demands, the future pastor may be counted upon eventually to lead those who dare heed, mark, and learn from him to essay the lonely road of the true convert. And the conversion to which I refer is the kind that causes persons individually and corporately to depart from social conformity on occasion, to depart from the standards of most kinship families and give themselves to the family of God, the church. Toward this end, I see the pastor teacher becoming a spiritual father, father to the children he teaches, an elder brother to adolescents and adults. In order for this to happen, pastor teacher will have to have far more frequent association and deeper relationships with the people with whom he works. Through repeated personal contacts in classroom and in study and in family circles, persons may find themselves disposed to model their lives after him, though he will always point to one greater than himself. Interpreting scripture, exploring the implications of the Christian ethic, the pastor teacher will strengthen his flock, will help them expunge themselves of unethical and unchristian customs of society, will teach them to cleave to the family of God, the church. Not social adjustment, but discriminating non-adjustment will be the aim of pastoral teaching. Instead of status and material strength, servanthood and spiritual strength will be cherished by the church as it studies to show itself approved unto God, Father of all men and nations. Qualifying, challenging, and sometimes breaking radically with doctrines taught by home and community, the church under a prophetic pastor teacher will stand for such godly justice and righteousness as exceeds man's best goodness. No longer deceived by into reflecting mere humanistic values, the church will learn through faith and reason and a worshiping response to biblical revelation to transmit the light from him called the light of the world. But has not this been the witness and teaching of the church throughout its history? Not when churches have waged holy wars or supported slavery and human degradation in any form. Not when churches have lagged behind the Supreme Court in racial integration or accepted national allegiance in preference to working for international community. Not when Sunday schools have aped juvenile movies and printed trash that teach children that the world is neatly divided between the goodies and the baddies, and the goodies always triumph. Now, if the current cry for irrelevant theology is valid, and I believe it is, then our churches certainly need prophetic interpreters and exemplars of the Christian gospel. And who can doubt that a combination of scholarly understanding of the Bible and proficiency in teaching on the pastor's part would at least decrease Protestant illiteracy? Moreover, the shepherd-flock relationship carried into classroom and family circle on a scale not now attempted might bring notable improvement in attitudes and in conduct as the pastor guides his people into developing fruits of the Spirit. I do not say that pastor teachers through education would be the salvation of the church. What I do say is that given a core of seminary graduates qualified in theological disciplines, in the art and science of teaching and in group relationships, the church would be taking a most promising step toward meeting the conditions for the Spirit of God to do his nurturing, redemptive work. And if in the providence of God we are granted a generation in which to take the Great Commission to teach with the same seriousness that we have taken the preaching phrase of it, then seminaries and churches together could educate the church to be the church. Then it would become God's fit servant for developing the Christian person. In closing, may I mention a viewpoint expressed by Dean Walter Mueller of the Boston University School of Theology. He has said that it is the business of the seminary to lead the churches. And certainly it is a shepherd's business to lead his flock. I believe that pastoral leadership is best expressed through more worthy and better prepared servants. The high conception and generous practice of Baptist stewardship make surmountable the financial problem of enlarging church staffs with worthy, highly qualified servants. Though properly equipped laborers in the vineyard are indeed few, men and women with aptitude for pastoral teaching can be called out, congregation by congregation, can be prepared in seminary for the nurture task. Some can serve the small church as pastor teacher, Others whose gifts are for group ministry can minister to a segment of the local large church, each according to his special ability and according to his educational preparation, giving himself to children, to youth, and adults, according to the aptitudes which he has for a particular age level. What this would amount to would be three things, very briefly. One, this would amount to abandonment of the notion that all church members are called to serve as classroom teachers. This would amount to adoption of a policy that makes provision for close and continuing relationship between pastor, teacher, and a proper number of families, perhaps 50 to 100. A relationship carried on for the sake of attaining genuine fellowship, thus counteracting depersonalizing influences found in a mass society and within an oversized congregation. And finally, this would amount to a fostering of oneness of laity and clergy as we bring more laymen to seminary to study, to learn, and to serve according to their ability. A fostering of oneness by joining all those who are willing and capable of studying together in the seminary, joining them in an enterprise for the sake of serving the church, for the sake of making a more effective corporate and individual witness to a world in need, a world searching, desperately hungry for guidance in this dark hour. Let us pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this day and evermore.